God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 6, where we are working on verse 10. All right, as Paul instructed the Corinthians, there is only one foundation that can really be laid for the Christian life, and that is faith in Jesus Christ, faith in his person and work. This provides the believer with justification at the point of faith in Christ. And of course, then the believer is acquitted of all his sins. We have redemption in him. But then the matter becomes of what the believer is to do next. Certainly he has been delivered from the domain of Satan and darkness and all of that and entered into the kingdom of light. But the fact is, there is still much to be done. And so in that regard, Paul talks about those who would build on that foundation. And he uses two different sets of materials to describe pastors and communicators, the way they function, and the content of their material. He said some build with wood, hay, and straw. And obviously wood, hay, and straw are fine if you don't expect anything too serious to happen. I don't know that I would build out of straw, but wood's okay, I suppose. But the problem is, of course, as we find out, all of our building, all of our teaching is going to be subjected to fire. And the second category are things that are purified by fire, gold, silver, and valuable gemstones. And these are the principles and doctrines of the truth that allow the believer to be equipped to fight the fight of the angelic conflict. That is what we have to build with, is sound doctrine. And as we know, in the last day, sound doctrine is a short supply. It is a valuable commodity that is largely unavailable in many places on this planet. But yet God continues to provide for those who do want to grow up and make the adjustments to his plan. But this requires self-sacrifice. If you're going to follow me, you're going to have to take up your cross and deny yourself. Forget about your agenda in life and adhere to God's agenda for you. Figure that out through the principles of the teachings of the truth, and then execute. That's the challenge, keeping priorities straight in the last days when lukewarmness is the name of the game. The believer is to be hot. He is to be diligent with respect to the pursuit of the truth. So that's why we're here. It's time to make sure you're ready to study. You have fulfilled Hebrews 10:25 by not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. And for people, this has become a habit because once you fall into it, it's just too easy to repeat. It's far easier to cater to yourself than it is to push yourself. We all know this. But this is the challenge in the last days. So we're dealing with spiritual material. You have to be a spiritual person. You have to be in fellowship under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, rather than under your sin nature. And this is accomplished either through avoidance of sin or a rebound after the fact. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. And of course, cleanses us from every form of unrighteousness, so that we are prepared to take in his word, to think about it, to apply it in the heat of the angelic conflict. So it's time to make that adjustment if you need to, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you continue to provide in grace so that we can assemble together, that even in these last days we can continue to make spiritual advance. And the reality is, while most believers are slowing down to a walk, or even worse, have stopped running the race totally, we recognize that our goal is to be moving at the finish line, to hit the finish line running, and be diligent to do those things that are incumbent upon us in the angelic conflict as revealed by your word and your providential leading in our lives. We thank you for the great grace that you have provided, for the spiritual gift, for the indwelling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who is there to ever fight against the indwelling old sin nature, which will not go away, but so easily entangles us. We thank you for the grace of rebound. We thank you for our living grace, and we pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here with a verse that is, in some ways, introduces the conclusion to the book, but in other ways is actually a prerequisite to what we are about to study in verses 11 and following with regard to the pressures and the heat of the angelic conflict. As I have been warning you, demons will do everything they can to shake the believer loose. Some believers have even told me they recognize there is, in fact, a great sorting out going on in some senses of the word, that here at the very end we see people who no longer want to run the race. They don't want to pay the price. And ultimately, this would be a very foolish time to make bad decisions. Not that there's a good time, but this is a really stupid time, 10 feet from the finish line, to start uprooting your life and acting like a spiritual idiot. This would be a very bad time to do that, being that close to the finish. So the reality is, this will all be challenged. Every doctrine you hear is going to be tested. We will find out what we believe, what we really stand for in the heat of the angelic conflict, in the crucible of suffering, and find out if our faith is substantial or if it is fleeting and ephemeral. And we need to have substantial faith because, of course, that is what is going to be tested. Everything we hear, everything we believe, these are the things the devil's going to go after. We are in a warfare of viewpoint, and his thinking is at war against the thinking of God. The vast majority of the human race sides with Satan. 90% or whatever the figure is, we don't know. We just know the way is broad that leads to destruction. And the way is narrow. So enter by the narrow door, he says. Because the door provides access. And salvation is very narrow. It is one belief in one person and his work only. Nothing else will. There is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And so that is very narrow. That eliminates all the religions of the world that don't exercise and believe that faith in Christ is the issue in salvation. That eliminates many quasi-Christian groups. If Catholics really believe what their church teaches, they're not saved because they believe in a system of works. And that eliminates the Muslims, that eliminates the Hindus, that eliminates the Buddhists, that eliminates every other group out there, that eliminates all these fringe groups that have sprung up, cults like Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons and these types of things. These groups, they don't have salvation straight. So how are they ever going to help anyone? They obviously can't. But here we recognize that the fight is on and it's going to remain on. It's not, you know, you may get some respites in it from time to time, a little break. But the fact is, it will not let up. And as Dylan put it on one of his albums, 24 hours a day, you can feel it and you can hear it. There's a constant warfare going on. And this believer that's sensitive to this recognizes what's happening and makes the steps to protect himself. But the fool just blithers on by himself, heedless to what's going on around him. And believers who claim to be positive and believe the Bible, I don't know how you say you do this and you don't have a part in a local church, that you don't assemble face to face, that you don't fulfill the mandates that you've learned all these years. How do you justify that? You've got to have some kind of rationalization going on, but I don't want to know what it is. So here we are ready to wrap this up, but again, this is in some ways introductory, while it's also conclusion in some sense, it is also introductory to what we're going to have coming up. So finally he says, be strong, and better yet, strengthen yourselves. It's a middle voice in the Greek, strengthen yourselves in the Lord, which emphasizes, of course, your own will in this matter. That you have to constantly, and so that before we even get through the notes, you should have been asking yourself, how do I do that? How do I strengthen myself? If it's on me to do it, what am I supposed to be doing? What are the mechanics? And in the power or the might of his strength. And we've gotten into this some ways. I think we're down here to about point 11. We dealt with the fact that this comes following The matter of filling one's spirit, that's also incumbent upon the Lord. Filling your spirit and being strong in the Lord probably have some overlap in terms of what they mean. That you have to make conscious choices to do certain things, specifically to grow, to be challenged. People who want to come to Bible class and assume they've got it all together and don't need any help or structure or don't need any encouragement, don't need any rebuke or reproof, that all of us have it together, well, we don't. We have to deal with these things. And certain teachings will go against us. Well, here it follows the household codes too, which indicates, one, that you should have your personal life taken care of first. Then you have to have the corporate issue of the local church, unity in that structure, believers growing together as a team, as a family, and each one doing their part. If you're not here, you're not doing your part. You can't be. So that's just the reality of it. There's no encouragement in seeing people that don't show up. You know why? They're invisible. They're not there. People say, well, I'm in Bible class in spirit. Well, that's good. That's wonderful. And maybe we'll just start teaching in spirit. And see how that works out. Instead of just teaching, you know, physically and visibly, we'll just teach in the spirit. And see if that works out for people. I don't think it will. So here we go. If you're going to have these things should be in order. The personal issues and corporate issues should be in order before you attempt to engage as a warfare, as a tactical unit. And make no mistake, we are in a warfare. It is not going to end pretty. All warfare ends the same way, as far as I've ever been able to tell. And generally, that's with hand-to-hand combat. And so this is what God's preparing us for. This is what we are into. Not that this hasn't always been going on, but it's certainly intensified in our time in history. So you get all these other things together, and then you're ready to corporately engage in standing our ground spiritually against all the forces that withstand us. And there are many of them. The cosmos is not neutral in this. They're out there to drag you down. They're out there to get you to think like them. They don't want you to be different. They don't want you to bring up issues about Christianity. They don't want to hear about the Lord. They intentionally distance themselves from all of this. And they have to show some kind of interest at some point if they're ever going to make it. Much as we would like everybody to be positive and be on the same wavelength, the fact is they're not. And we just have to deal with that as it is. So we're ready to move on here now with point 11. There can be little doubt that salvation and all the blessings in Christ are rooted in the eternal plan and purpose of God. We saw that very strongly in that first very long sentence in Ephesians chapter 1. That this goes back to eternity past. That this is no second, there's no afterthought here. There's no failure to provide, for God knew everything that was going to happen. It's mind-boggling to contemplate having a free will in the midst of a deterministic universe. God has a plan that is going on. He has planned his plan out and he's executing it. But that plan involves the freedom of millions and billions and trillions of individual volitions doing their own thing. And God has taken all of that perfectly into account. I got to thinking about it as I was studying and preparing here for the introduction to Philippians. And you wonder how certain are these people, I mean, given the nature of the world, there's a lot of people. There was, you know, a lot of people, not as many, certainly in the first century. But you wonder how God brings people together in life. None of us came from the same sort of background at all. It's all been very disparate. And the only thing that really unifies people is the pursuit of the Lord. And that we're going to see that coming up too. That the whole point of all of this is unity. And you cannot unify around anything but the doctrine. But if you're not applying the doctrine, you're not unifying with other believers. It's just that simple. There's just no other way to look at it. So this is where we have to unify. So all of this comes in God's eternal plan. Similarly, the believers struggle with sin and evil, find their ultimate source in Satan. This goes back to the very fall of Satan, which introduced sin into the universe. Then his attack on the human race via Adam and Eve there in the garden through the serpent. And as he continues to withstand and oppose God's plan, looking for that day when he can bring his plan of evil to fruition. When he can run this world and take over. And that's the big fight. Who's going to rule planet Earth? Well, Satan's got a plan. And he's in the midst of executing it. And he's got to feel pretty good about it, I would think, at this point in history. He's got most everybody right where he wants them. There are very few pockets of resistance anymore. And even the pockets of resistance are going to be under severe attack, because that's the part of the hand-to-hand combat. You go around, you wipe out little pockets of resistance that still manage to survive the conflict. And that's where we are. So be prepared. This isn't, again, going to get a whole lot better. But we are going to find out we have every capability of handling all this. In grace, under God's plan, through faith. We have been provided all that we need. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And this includes our armor, as we'll see. Well, Deffenbaugh makes a good point here regarding the relationship between Paul's teaching on submission and obedience in the previous section and his teaching on spiritual warfare. Submission involves the believer willingly relinquishing his rights and self-interest, which is a critical factor in successful interpersonal relationships. Selfish people are not fun people to be around, and by the way, they're not happy people. Selfish people who live their lives for their own agenda are often very, very miserable people. And there's no fun in being around them because they're not committed to the same Lord I am. They have a version of it, maybe, but their approach to it is very much different than mine. And the fact is, this is part of the reason you have a physical example. So people who can't put aside their own minds, their own thinking, their own agenda, they're never going to succeed at this in a body because it's all about them. And I will not cater to that kind of person for a second. That kind of person I find odious. Believers should know better, especially believers that have been around doctrine for any length of time, should have been instructed that this isn't all about us as individuals. It's about God's plan and his body, the church. So spiritual warfare is rather not about submitting. It is resisting the devil and taking a strong doctrinal stand for God's plan. Well, the stronger your doctrinal stand, the more you stand for the truth, expect the more attacks, because that's part of the territory. He observes that believers are sometimes too eager to stand fast when dealing with others. I've run into these kinds of believers. You can't reason with them. They won't listen. They make up their mind. They fly off the handle, and there they go, like a bottle rocket. Boom! And they go off half-cocked. And you can't deal with these kind of people. Unfortunately, they're implacable. And I've met too many believers like this who will not stop and sit down. You couldn't sit down and talk to them in a reasonable doctrinal fashion. They can't handle it for whatever reason. Well, that betrays some real, if not personality issues, certainly spiritual issues. But there are certainly personality issues involved there as well. So he observes that believers are too eager to stand fast when dealing with others, when the proper application is to give ground. Matthew 5:39. Sometimes it's just sucking it up and taking it on the chin. That's believers. We have what we call it, undeserved suffering. And this does not set well with the sin nature. My sin nature, if someone comes at me, you know what my first response is? Let's get it on. Let's go. You want to come at me? Let's go. But that's the wrong response, by the way. Don't emulate me in that. That's the wrong response. You have to be willing sometimes to just let jackasses be jackasses. You can't do anything about it. And try not to let it bother you. It's hard not to take things personally. I get all that. It's hard not to. Especially when you pour your life into something. But the fact is, people do it. So I say to you here, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other one to him also. No, this can't be right. What does he mean here? Well, this is undeserved suffering. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Believers are to be willing to go over and above. And for many years here, I insisted, and it really needs to be, the attitude has to be whatever it takes. And if we're not willing to do whatever it takes, well, we'll find our cracking point, Satan will find it, and then we'll stop. We won't pay that price. Also, 1 Corinthians 6, here in the case of a local church, where apparently you've got two people One or both of them is being unreasonable. It's perhaps hard to tell in this particular context. But if you have a case against his neighbor, does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? And this is tantamount to airing the church's dirty laundry before unbelievers. Now we have whole media sites devoted to this. Twitter, Facebook, devoted to airing the church's dirty laundry. And what verse ever suggested to you from the New Testament or even the Old that this is what you're supposed to be doing? To be engaged with these kinds of people is odious. And it doesn't accomplish anything. And I've observed these people fall into the category many times I was just talking about. They're implacable. You cannot reason with them doctrinally. They've made up their mind and they're going to do what they're going to do. And you just have to accept it. But this business of believers suing one another, why can't there be a believer in the local church? Why couldn't the pastor have resolved this? That's my question right there. You know you got two feuding believers. Why isn't the pastor being a peacemaker in all of this? And nobody likes, you know, again, raising kids, running a church, it's messy business. Unless everybody's mature and functioning on the same wavelength, and even then you're going to have problems. It's not as though that's just going to all go away. You still have sin natures. All of us can succumb to that. The fact here is a believer should be able to sort this out. But going out before the cosmos and rehearsing past wrongs and doing this kind of thing, this is gross. This is odious. This doesn't glorify God. There's not a verse you can point to in the New Testament that would suggest this behavior is appropriate. It's not. I can point to many verses that suggest if you've been wronged, well, if you can't take it, you do have options within the local church. And that is going to the person first and addressing them. Now, if the person's an idiot and won't listen, you're going to be forced to the second level then. You're going to have to take some witnesses with you and point out that you've got some serious problems here. If you can't do it, there's ways to resolve it, though. But the issue is getting it resolved and moving on. Not letting these conflicts fester and boil and keep the local church in chaos. Because that's the devil's plan. It plays right into his plan when people get under their sin natures and then run with it. Here he says, if you have law courts, verse 4, dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is there not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brothers? Doesn't even have to be the pastor, Paul says. It can be just a wise believer that can sort this out and make peace. But you can't make peace if one of the parties does it is implacable. You will never have peace under those circumstances. And you just have to accept that and move on. But brother goes to law with brother. And this before unbelievers. And Paul's incensed that they're doing this. This irritates him to no end. Because it is so wildly inappropriate. Already then, it is actually a defeat for you. That you have lawsuits with one another. And we have the legal system when we need it. But within a local church, two believers should be able to work out their problems. And again, this I suspect in this context that this is financial, that it gets back to money. And how many problems in this world are just caused from money and the love of money? It's the root of all sorts of evil. Many, many problems come out of this, not the least of which is this conflict now. So if you're going to help a believer, rather than loan them money, that can create a problem. If you've got the wherewithal, help them. Just give it to them. If you don't, well, that's okay. You don't have it. There's nothing you can do about that. You shouldn't feel bad about it. People have needs. Are we expected to meet every need of every person in the world? No. We can take care of ourselves, and that's what we should do. First and foremost. There you see they should give ground in a couple of cases. But no, I'm making a stand. But their stands are based on their own self-interest. And that's what's wrong with it. It's not making a stand if you're right. It's when you're doing it in your own self-interest, and that's your overriding motivation. So he further observes that believers are sometimes far too willing to give ground in matters where they should stand fast. We've seen this throughout this, quote, catastrophe, this pandemic, that life ends as people know it. Oh, my God, we're all going to die. And yet, here we are. Over a year later, nobody's been sick. Nobody's had any problems. And yet, half churches across the country aren't even meeting face to face. Why? Because they're scared to death, because they're running under their sin nature. They live in cosmic fear rather than by faith. Can God take care of you in Babylon? Daniel probably hopes so. Can God take care of you in Egypt? Can God take care of you if there's a plague? Oh, yes. Yes, God can take care of his people. God has no problems with that. But people lack faith. That's the big issue. They lack faith. And so they turn tail and they run. And do you think God's glorified by that behavior in his children? That the first sign of trouble, they quit. Well, that's just pathetic. Well, here, 1 Corinthians 16:16, here that you be in subjection to such men. Talking about people who aided him in the ministry. Stephanas here is who he's talking about specifically. That you be in subjection to such men. And Apollos, who's, he says, I'm going to send him when I get a chance. Or when he has the time. But here you should be submitting rather than fighting against the people who are teaching you the truth. And believers are all too wet. Really. See, but this is encouraged by the cosmos in the devil's world. Question authority. And that's become a mantra. And frankly, to be honest, given our postmodern world where truth doesn't really exist, not substantially, it doesn't in their thinking. Everything is up for questioning. And I don't have any problems with people questioning me, but if you question me, come to me with your Bible open and your verses in hand and let me know where I fouled up. And I will be happy to talk about it. I've submitted my work to other people. I'm not worried about it. I don't feel that I have a corner on the truth, but the reality is I feel like we're doing this at a pretty high level. So these people come, well then you should be willing to submit to them. Also 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Unless there's something wrong with what you've been taught by Paul, unless you can point out, well, here's the hole in the doctrine. Here's the flaws. Here's where the doctrines don't stack up. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught. And people are all too quick to abandon the Christian tradition when they're confronted with any kind of a test. They're just like the Exodus generation. The first sign of a test, they fall to pieces. And, God can't save us. God's lost all his power. God's fallen off the throne. Oh, no. Nothing good can happen now. Well, what the traditions you were taught. Traditions themselves are neither good or bad. Traditions are neutral. It's the nature of the tradition. If it's a Christian doctrinal tradition, it's fine. If it's a tradition of men, dreamed up by men and enforced on people, then it's wrong. But traditions can be either good or bad, whether you heard it by word of mouth or by a letter from us. So this section we're coming up to here portrays the Christian life as one that has a decided military component to it. And this is why Paul exhorts Timothy, suffer hardship with me. The ministry is difficult. It doesn't get easier. You think, well, you've had it a long time. You probably fell into a groove and it's easy. Oh, yes. Yeah, that's it. The text is never difficult. It's never challenging. It's, you know. It is challenging. But you have to be willing to suffer in these things. And I see believers and they're not willing to suffer. They just want the easy way out and they take the easy way out most of the time. And that shows absolutely zero integrity. And it shows no real understanding of doctrine. There are times and places in your life where you're just going to suffer and you just have to get with it. And nobody likes hearing this. I don't like teaching it. But the fact is, it's true. We find this is the way. So this has a decided military component to it. As such, this conflict is one that requires courage, strength, and the willingness to engage the enemies of God's plan. Sadly, the enemies of God's plan can rise up in the local church. Paul warned the Ephesian elders about this. But many of them come from without side, savage wolves, attacking the doctrine, attacking the character and integrity of the ministry, attacking the pastor himself. Now, this is just good, but this party better sign up. If you sign up for the ministry, you better recognize you're going to be a target. And so just enjoy it, I guess. I'll be the crash test dummy. And, you just shoot at me. Well, that's not, but it's happened, believe me. So you've got to engage the enemies of God's plan. And we're talking about now major overt enemies, the demonic forces specifically. The nature of Paul's teaching here is such that he provides a call to arms while providing information regarding the Lord's provision for the conflict. The tone of the passage is such that it does not minimize the dangers these demonic activities, enemies pose. Believers should never underestimate the power and cunning of satanic forces. It clearly indicates that believers can be assured of victory in Christ. And, of course, we should see this. We see it more. Matter of fact, I saw yesterday, I think there were 3 more mass shootings yesterday. And I guarantee you there's demonic activity involved in this stuff. People want to blame it on, they were crazy, or they stressed, or they're schizophrenic, or this or that. I would almost wager universally that there's demons involved in it. Because demons work in that realm of destruction and death. And when you see that as the outcome, you can bet they probably had a hand in it. And again, we're not going to become, goofy like the holy rollers. There's a demon behind every bush. No. There's demons around you all the time. They're not behind bushes. You won't see them. They're there, though. And they're active. And they've got targets in mind. They at least know what they're doing. Sadly, some believers don't, but the demons do. Again, it clearly indicates that believers can be assured of victory in Christ. The tone of it isn't down. The tone of it, of course, is there's a somewhat of a warning, tone to it, because we're facing dangerous opponents. Opponents that can do us in the angelic conflict if we fall prey to them. And again, very much in doctrinal churches, this has just been ignored. For fear of, and I understand, I've told you before, the theological pendulum, people go too far this way, well, somebody wants to correct it and go back too far the other way. And the reality is, again, the truth is very often right in the middle. So with this verse, Paul begins to address his final crucial topic in the letter to the Ephesians, which is introduced by the articular noun loipos. Loipos means what is left over, the remainder, or the rest of something. He uses the articular construction. In the accusative case here, not the genitive, it's got the article here in his other letters to introduce his concluding comments. That's in the accusative case, however, and one of the things that's obvious here is this is not an accusative. Otherwise, this would be very simple. Philippians 3:1. Finally, my brothers. But here, he uses the accusative. It's still articular. And the same thing's true in 4:8, because sometimes when he says finally, he doesn't mean quite finally. It's in conclusion, and then at the end of that, he'll say, and to make a long story short, also 4 there, 4:8, finally, brothers, whatever is true. Again, accused even. You can also see 2 Thessalonians 3:1, same thing. Well, 18, while there is some textual debate about whether the form was originally written as an genitive or an accusative, most interpreters simply opt for the idea that the two forms mean the same thing. That puzzles me a little bit and also goes against my basic instincts. If they mean the same thing, why are they in two different cases? There's a difference in the cases for a reason. And while I can't give you a full answer on this one today, I suspect there's probably maybe a little more here. But finally, what we're dealing with here in the end, as we deal with all this, finally will work. Because we know he's into his concluding section here. So when Paul uses this term in the genitive or accusative, he often follows it with some practical applications for living the Christian life. It serves to introduce, to some extent, a summary, but in this case, it's not so much a summary because it's introducing, to some extent, new material. So he's not just concluding or summarizing what he's previously written in this letter. There's been very little said about these forces, other than they were introduced in chapter 1 to some extent. And now we're going to see them in great detail here. 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Be made complete. In other words, grow up spiritually. Be comforted. Be like-minded. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. But yet we study all these things about peace, and the second you find somebody doesn't like a certain doctrine, you got conflict. Well, doctrine brings conflict, unfortunately. The truth divides people. And some people are more than happy to come down on the wrong side of the truth. They're willing to blow off certain doctrines because they're inconvenient. And they go against their lifestyle. Well, change your lifestyle. That's my advice to you. Change it. And you can also see 1 Thessalonians 4:1. He also uses it there. So in this case, Paul begins a new section regarding the reality of the angelic conflict. He will address the struggle that individual believers and local churches have with the unseen forces that populate and rule over the cosmic darkness. And they are the inventors of the cosmic darkness, and yet they rule over it, they live in it, and they want everybody else in it too. They want to drag everyone down to their level. They are not here to encourage anybody or build you up in any way. They're here to drag you down. They're here to make you doubt, to despair, to quit, to give up. To quit fighting the fight. They're here to discourage you in every way, in any way they can. I like that movie out of, I love the drill instructor in Officer and a Gentleman. I am here to trip you up by any means, fair or foul. Because you are not going to fly my jets unless you get past me. And the demons have exactly that same mentality. They don't worry about fair, period. They're just here to trip you up. And me up, and the church up. So in the first chapter of Ephesians, Paul had already informed his believers that he was constantly praying for them to gain a greater understanding of God's power that worked on their behalf. Based on their union with Christ, we saw that in chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. And with verse 10 now, Paul returns to the matter of God's power, which the Ephesians are not merely to recognize and understand, but which they are now to actively appropriate. And again, we'll cover some of this here. But when you see these things, and it's a command, you should be asking yourself, well, how do I go about doing this? What is exactly the steps I need to take? Well, the general command in verse 10 functions as a prerequisite for the teaching on spiritual warfare that is to follow, and is explained to some extent at the end of this verse. This section may be divided into three parts, with verse 10 serving as an introduction of sorts, which is followed by the specific command to put on the armor, along with the reasons for doing so. That's verses 11 through 13. Verse 13 repeats the command regarding the armor, which is followed, and really armor, I probably shouldn't have used armor through here, but weaponry, armaments, it's defensive, and there is one offensive weapon, but it's things you use, and they're all not necessarily armor. But this is the way it's been called, and so I fell into it, unfortunately. So, which is followed by exhortations to put on 6 specific pieces of equipment. That's in verses 14 through 17. And see, the entire section is then concluded with an exhortation that focuses on the constant need for prayer and vigilance in light of the need to stand their ground. We see that there at the end of the chapter here. Well, almost the end of the book, actually. But with all prayer, every form of prayer and petition, a praying at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on alert for with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth. To make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in a chain. So his initial command here, point 24, is found in the present middle imperative of the verb endunamao. This means if it was passive, it would mean to become strong. In the middle, it means to strengthen oneself. But as any student of Greek knows, these have the same form in the middle and the passive voices. So while most translations reflect a passive voice, and that's like what the New American Standard did there, be strong, which doesn't really emphasize the middle aspect of it. The middle voice is more likely, since it is an imperative. However, the power Paul references comes from an external source. We do not doubt that. When he tells them to strengthen themselves, they are to be engaged in this. But the power is without, or it's within, actually, if you've got the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and whatever resident doctrine you have. 4:13 Philippians there. And I can do all things by means of the one who strengthens me. And so Paul doesn't look to his own abilities, his own talents, his own strength even. The living the Christian life is a supernatural experience. It requires things beyond what the normal man can do. The unbeliever could never live the Christian life. He just couldn't. He couldn't understand the spiritual issues involved even. God strengthens us, all right. He provides everything we need for strength. And then the issue is, will we avail ourselves of it? Many believers do not strengthen themselves in the Lord. And that's just the reality. Well, while most translations reflect a passive there, okay, it should be evident that when believers obey the apostolic injunction and appropriate the divine resources available to them, it is the Lord's might that empowers them. Ephesians 3:16, we had seen that we are to look for these types of things. That Paul prays for this, for the Ephesians, that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So the power is spiritual power, comes through the Holy Spirit. And how is the inner man strengthened? He's strengthened with the dynamic of doctrine. That's the Word of God is where the power resides. It's energized by the Holy Spirit, no doubt. And it's like, for instance, when you give a gospel presentation to some unbeliever. If he converts, the Holy Spirit was behind your words, empowering and working on that person. And so he may have been for some time. But the inner man, we have to be built up in the new man, the human spirit. This is where our strength must come from, because our flesh will fail us every time. One of the classic mistakes, and of course this gets into some of the Galatian heresy too. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? If God saved you when you were dead, and enemies, and all of this, and now you're saved, and all of this, and now you're his friends, you're in the family, you're his son, so now how are we going to grow? Well, we're going to grow by means of a fleshly effort. No. No, your flesh won't do this. Your flesh doesn't want to do this. My flesh doesn't want to do it. There's a constant, everybody has their inner dialogue, or you should have. If you don't talk to yourself sometimes, there's something wrong with you. But the inner dialogue should really be between, most of the time, should be between you and the Lord. And whatever influence the new man has, and all of that. But I see that my flesh doesn't want to do, take up your cross, deny yourself. I don't want to deny myself. I want to give in to myself. I like me. I'll be like Del Griffin there in the Planes, Trains. Oh, I like me. But the problem is you have to die to all that. You have to give up your rights. This is what happens when you get redeemed, unfortunately. Or fortunately. So the present imperative here is used for the most part to deal with general precepts. Those habits or actions that should characterize one's attitudes and behavior. The force of it here is likely aggressive, begin to do this, and progressive, continue to strengthen yourselves in the Lord. It's not like this would be a deal where you can say, well, you can do this once and you're good to go. It's like plugging your phone into a charger. You just plug it in, and then once it's charged up to 100%, you're good. So you just plug in, once you're charged 100%, you're good to go. No, this is a constant. We have to constantly look to these things and work on them. The command to strengthen oneself is qualified here, point 25, by the prepositional phrase, in curio, in the Lord, which once again references the matter of positional truth. It is this relationship with Christ that gives believers access to his power. The very power of God, of course, that was operative in his Son is now to be operative in believers. The resurrection power we talk about. So 26, however, it is that very relationship that has to define and limit that power. While the pagans in Asia Minor sought power for their own personal agenda, and many people do that today still, it's not as though these pagans had a corner on that market. The believer should seek God's power in order to execute his agenda, not ours. Father, what next? What do you want? Where am I supposed to be? What am I supposed to be doing? I want to be blessed. I pray for this all the time about walking in God's providential leading and divine guidance to be in the right place at the right time. I always started praying about it first just in the matter of teaching. I always wanted to be in the right place where we needed to be in the scriptures so that everybody got what they needed. And the pastor too. He gets fed while this is all going on too. But then I thought, well, I want to be in the right place at the right time in the world. Hey, maybe I don't make that stoplight and I miss the wreck that just happens right past it. When I don't make the stoplight, though, I sit there in fellowship and say, thank you, Lord. Well, not all the time. No, most of the time I'm frustrated, just like you are if you're trying to get somewhere and you hit a red light. It's frustrated. But and I find myself thinking about that verse, do all things without grumbling and complaining as I curse the stoplight. I don't really sit there and curse it, don't get me wrong, but... You know what I mean, the mental attitude of, why is this happening? I'm frustrated. I want my way. That's the only problem with the flesh. It just wants its own way all the time. And guess what? That's what we have to put to death. I find myself thinking, you can't even get through a stoplight without grumbling and complaining. How are you going to live the Christian life? So we all struggle, though. We have these weaknesses. And I've seen pastors, they never act like they do, but we do. We all do. Everybody does. So, again, this limits the power. But we're here to do God's agenda, not our own. As Arnold has observed, the pagans in Ephesus were known for seeking to empower themselves with alternative sources of power. Magic charms, the Ephesian letters, and even demonic power. And Paul exhorts the believers there to engage God's power by means of what follows. The prepositional phrase may be understood as an instrumental of means. A few interpreters hold to that. But most see this as a locative of sphere again, which again emphasizes the new realm in which believers now live, as well as the place from where their strength is derived. Occupation with Christ is your daily function as a believer, or should be. To be occupied with Him. Now, I mean, obviously you've got things you've got to do when you're doing your job. You can't sit there and pray and think doctrine every second because you're focused on if you're doing a spreadsheet, numbers, or whatever it is that you have to deal with. So, yeah, and I'm, you know, if you're a doctor, I don't want you praying. Concentrate on the surgery, please. But that's, a believer should do that too. But like we just saw the slave, we're exhorted to do it, the right attitude, as unto the Lord and all that. And if we do that, we are occupied with Christ, even to the extent where we're not in that sense, if you follow me. That we're doing what He wants us to, thinking the right things. And that leads to this proper function as a slave or, quote, employee. So the prepositional phrase again. So while a similar idea can be found in a few places in the Old Testament, those passages refer to God, while this one references the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. Yeah, it's always kind of a bummer when people want to kill you. That's a little distressing, depressing. For all the people were embittered. They'd gotten to the point almost of implacability. They're ready to kill their leader. This is always wise. This is what they wanted to do. You see this repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. It's what they wanted to do to Moses. Poor Aaron, he was just sidekick. Got, you know. But I suppose if you're going to try to kill Batman, you probably want to take out Robin too. They wanted to kill Moses and go back to Egypt. They want to kill David when things aren't going right. This is not unusual stuff. So each one because of his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now it should be nice here. Had somebody decided to say how he did it, what he did exactly, that would be great. But you'll notice that's not there. So Zechariah also, that's another one here towards the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah 10:12. And I will strengthen them in the Lord. And in his name they will walk, declares the Lord. Well, again, he says he's going to do it, but he doesn't say how. So this leads us to question, well, how do you do this? So the exhortation to strength in light of battle or conflict has some Old Testament precedents. The most notable of which, of course, is related to Joshua and the conquest of Canaan. Deuteronomy chapter 31. As we're closing the life of Moses here and moving into the conquest, Moses is giving his final speech. And he recognizes that he's not going into the land. He's no longer going to lead them. That Joshua will be his replacement. And so Moses spoke these words to the sons of Israel. He said, I'm 120 years... 120. Ooh. He took his Social Security at 62. He probably made out. And I am no longer able to come and go. And the Lord has said to me, you will not cross this Jordan. Although ironically enough, it said that, you know, physically he may have deteriorated some, but mentally Moses had not deteriorated. Moses was just as sharp as he was at 80. And you think, well, over 40 years people deteriorate. They do. And everybody does. And you can see it in yourself as you get older. That, you know, you'll forget certain things or, you know, we call them senior moments. But, you know, it happens to everybody. It's not like it's only older people. But, you know, you'll get up to go do something, walk in the room and think, why am I here? What was I doing? I had that happen yesterday. What was I doing? I came back here for a reason. But Moses was sharp. And so he talks about that he's going to go before you and do all of this. Well, verse 6, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. We got that repeated to some extent in Hebrews. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Not exactly, but that's the principle. So then Moses called to Joshua and said to him in the sight of all of Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall give it to them as an inheritance. Now he recognizes both things here. God's the one doing it, actually. It's the power and strength and plan of God that's bringing this to pass. But Joshua has his part to play in it. And he is to be before the people as a leader who does not waver, who is courageous, who's ready to fight, who's ready to take on all comers if necessary. Because God's given him a mandate. And he's got nothing to be afraid of. Because to that extent, if you think about this, Moses prophesies here, whether you catch it or not, he said, you will give it to them as an inheritance. How did Moses know? Well, God had revealed it to him. So I would suggest to you that during the conquest, those 6 years it took or so, from about 1405 to 1399 or so BC, that Joshua was invincible. Joshua couldn't have died. God wasn't going to let him die because he had a plan for Joshua. And Joshua was going to survive all this. So be strong because God's for you. You're going to survive all this. And you'll give these people the land just as God wants you to. So also Joshua, this is repeated in the next book, of course, as we get into that, the conquest after the death of Moses. Joshua 1:6, as he tells him in verse 5, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. You are invincible. As long as I've got a plan for you, and until that plan's done, nobody's going to withstand you. They're going to try. It didn't mean nobody would ever try. It just meant they'd never be successful. They'd be exposed for what they are. And that's one of the things that God's ultimately going to do too. We're going to see at the Bema Seat. God will make the judgment plain. And people who think they've scammed people and put things over on them, and maybe they have, and that they fooled believers and all of this with their song and dance and their smoke and mirrors, that's going to be exposed for what it was.
They're not going to get rewarded for that behavior at all. So, just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and very courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded from you. Do not turn to the right. That would be like legalism. Don't deviate, or to the left, liberalism. So that you may have success wherever you go, stick with that word. That word will protect you. Just as we have the same promise today with the entire counsel of God now. Not just the Mosaic Law, which has been abrogated for us. But the rest of the scripture, all of it. And there's still profitable things you can study in the Mosaic Law, of course. It's not like there's not. Also, verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Getting the picture here, it's a lot of repetition. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And also 10, that book 10:25. And of course Joshua sets the tone and as the leader and tells the troops, do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. And so afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death. And the people of Israel were blessed in all this. Of course, this was their divine mandate. Nothing like this has ever happened before or since. The people of God have not been promised a land. We're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. We're not looking for an earthly inheritance. We shouldn't be. And people who are concerned about this earthly inheritance are going to find out they're losing out because they're missing SG3 because they could have been applying. But they're more worried about laying up for here and now and not applying. So when David, of course, point 31 here, faced a distressing setback during the time of Saul's persecution, he is said to have strengthened himself in the Lord. We saw that passage. I just didn't give you the run up to it. But it was when Saul was chasing him, trying to kill him. 32 here, the conjunction chi, also, or even, links the initial command to strengthen yourselves with two aspects of God's power. And we'll deal with those two aspects in the second session. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at about 5 after.